Well, good morning. I hope y'all are enduring through your summer. We're going to be talking about perseverance, endurance today. It has been a wonderful week for us. We just had a tremendous blessing being around our family, and I really appreciate the week off. I appreciate everyone who stepped up last week. Thank you, musicians, for stepping up, Rosemary and Judy and Jonathan and everybody else who helped out. We really appreciate that. If you turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, we just have three verses this morning, verses 20 through 22. We're going to be talking about the end-of-life faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I thought with three verses that we would be limiting our focus a bit. I knew getting into this that it was not going to be limited. You only have to know about half of the Old Testament to preach these three verses. So what we're going to have to do is just skim the surface of these famous men, these three famous, really, patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are considered patriarchs, but Joseph is lumped in with them in this particular text. And the common denominator for these three, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, is that the faith that they demonstrate is at the end of their lives. And you say, well, what value is that? Well, what it tells you is that what the author thinks is significant about faith is how it looks at the end of your life. When you go through life and you go through all the challenges that are facing you each day, raising children and making an income to support your family and going to school and serving in the military, having a job for a corporation, whatever your job might be, you think in the short-term focus of what is life like today. And it is important to be in a good standing of faith with our Lord today. I'm not downplaying that. But the emphasis in these three particular men is that at the end of their lives, they demonstrated the saving faith that the author to the Hebrews has been trying to stress from the end of chapter 10 through chapter 11. In fact, he talks very seriously about the outcome of those who do not have true faith at the end of chapter 10. Yet a little while, he says in verse 37, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says with confidence, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now that's the kind of faith that I want for all of us to have today, faith that preserves our souls. I call that saving faith. Faith that is, whose object is the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Faith that demonstrates a total reliance upon him to save us, sinful people, from our sins. It's very important that we have saving faith, and so the author has to give us some examples. And because his audience is a Jewish audience, they are Jewish Christians, and in the first century, probably a small church somewhere near Rome. These Jewish Christians are being tempted to go back to their Judaism because they see the persecution coming. They see Christian persecution coming. I still think we face that in this country, by the way. There's some similarities here. And as they face the onslaught of persecution coming, the author, who knows these people in this particular church, knows them well enough to know that there are people there who are a little bit wobbly in their faith. They may not truly be believers. Their temptation to leave the Christian faith, to go off back into Judaism, a structure that they knew well because they had become Christians out of Judaism, they understood what was there, and they were tempted to go back, perhaps to avoid this persecution. I think that's what's happening in the book of Hebrews. So the author goes through these five major warnings throughout the book, and he warns them not to drift away, not to give up on the faith. He warns them that it's very important that we pursue. This last week, our family, actually a couple weeks, we've been going back and reviewing the Lord of the Rings series. I don't know if y'all saw that movie series a while back, The Hobbit and then The Lord of the Rings. And I'm just fascinated with what Tolkien put together. He obviously is writing from a Christian perspective, and one of the underlying themes of the series of movies is the theme of perseverance. How you've got to stick to it. You follow Baggins, Bilbo Baggins, and you follow Frodo, and they're trying to, they understand that this ring is of great value to a lot of people and can do great evil in a lot of people. And so external forces and internal forces are working against them getting this ring back to where it was manufactured so that they might destroy it. That's the whole purpose of the series, to get this ring back where it might be destroyed, and those who have it could not execute the evil that they intend to accomplish. I say evil from without because people are wanting that ring in order to accomplish the evil, the control of all of Middle Earth at the time. But there's also an inner force going on here too, in that the wickedness of the human heart seems to come out with the possession of this ring. The lust, the greed, all the things that are wicked and evil are in that ring, are drawn out because of the ring. And everyone who holds the ring has that tendency to drift toward that evil. And so what has to happen is, our good friend Frodo, he's the guy right now that we're watching, has to get that ring to its destination. And he's opposed at every turn in doing this. This is the Christian life, folks. This is perseverance in the Christian life. We are opposed from external forces and from internal forces. Everything in the world is against you completing your Christian life well. Now, we're into finishing well, aren't we? We want to finish well. Do you want to finish well? I want to finish well. I want to come to the end of my life, as did these three patriarchs, who were not perfect people, by the way. They were all sinners, just like we are all sinners, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But they finished well. And we know they finished well because of the statements of faith that they made. So let's take a look at these people today and try to understand something about what it means to finish well. That is what is going on here. I'm going to be reading verses 17, Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 17 through 22. This is going to give some Abraham to start off with. We talked about it last time, 2 weeks ago, and then we'll proceed to our three characters for today. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac did not die. Abraham offered him up, and God stopped the sacrifice in process. It was to God as if he had offered up his son. In verse 20, our text for today, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, his son, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And then the third character for today, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Well, those three verses may seem to be somewhat unremarkable to you, but they are incredibly powerful verses, all three, and you'll see why, I think, in a moment. Let's pray and ask God to guide us into faith. Lord, we know that you are the giver of faith, and so we come to you this morning asking you to give us the gift of faith. Cause us, Lord, today to believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We pray, Father, today that you would cause us to know whether or not we have saving faith today. And Lord, help us to demonstrate that in our actions today as if we were not going to be here tomorrow. Lord, because when the time comes for us to be called home, we want to be we want to be believing as did these patriarchs at the time of their passing. Father, we think it's so important to finish well because it's indicative of where we are in our lives really right now. And we ask, Father, that you would cause us to believe. Lord, we know we can't work up belief. It's not something we can conjure up and we can manufacture within ourselves and just try hard and do it. Father, we understand that true faith is from you. And so, Lord, we ask you to give us this great gift. By grace are you saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, we lean upon you today. Help us to do some justice to this text, and help us to think about these men this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main idea today I've got in your notes is that at death's door, we must trust God for his yet unfulfilled promises. It may not have occurred to you, but by the end of your life, you're not going to have everything done that you would like to have done in your life. So if you haven't thought about that, think about that for a while. We are all going to come short of where we think we need to be at the end of our lives, accomplishing what God would work through us. And these three particular characters live lives that were all over the map in terms of obedience to God, in terms of their own faith in their own lives. But they demonstrate that they are true believers by the way they exit this life. The example of Isaac, we must obey God's word. The example of Jacob in verse 21 is that we must worship our faithful God. And the example of Joseph, we must believe that we will be glorified. He looked forward to a time when the Israelites would move to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, even though it was 400 years after he died. He was convinced that God was going to bring that about. And so we should be convinced of God taking us to glory. So just to set the stage a little bit, I think you all know this, but let me just give you a couple of facts about the situation. Abraham lived to the ripe old age of 175 years. He's the first Jew, the father of the Jews. He's also the father of all believers because he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's our father as well as the father of the Jewish people. He is cited by the author to the Hebrews as having had two major episodes of faith. He did many great things, but there were two that the author to the Hebrews, which we've already covered, has emphasized. One is his faith in moving out from Ur of the Chaldees down in the lower part of Mesopotamia up to Haran, some 600 miles to the north, with his wife and with his extended family, his father and the family, not knowing where he was going to land eventually. And then God called him from Haran down to the land of Canaan, 400 miles. So if you can imagine, 600 miles up and then 400 miles back in a slightly different direction to the land of Canaan, modern Palestine or Israel. He did that in faith. He did not know where he was going. If God told you to go someplace today that was not in your GPS, you would have questions about it. You know, does this place even exist? But he goes, because he believes that God is leading him. And the second thing that Abraham shows faith in is his offering up of his one son of the promise, Isaac, the miraculous child born to him and Sarah at their ages of 100 and 90, respectively. He was 100 and she was 90 when Isaac was born. The child was God's means of fulfilling God's promise to Abraham of a land, a people, and a blessing. It all went through him. He was the choke point. And God held up the son coming until Abraham was 100 years of age. He was waiting 25 years from the first promise to receive this son. And God rewards that faith with the coming of the son. And so Isaac is born and he grows up. And as he goes through, I think, his early teen years, the Bible doesn't tell us his age, God then gives Abraham a command. And this is the second major thing that the author to the Hebrews emphasizes. God commands Abraham to do something that seems totally contrary to his promise. He commands Abraham to sacrifice the son, to build an altar with wood on it, put his son on top of it to kill him and make him a burnt offering. Totally, apparently totally contrary to the promise God had made of a land, a people, and a blessing for which Isaac was the key. And Abraham was no dummy. He knew that. And yet, he doesn't hesitate. He moves out smartly, we would say in the old military days, to be obedient to God. He goes down to the land of Moriah, and he leaves his servants, and he takes Isaac, his son, and he goes, and he puts him on the altar, and he's ready to execute his son, to sacrifice him, based upon what God has commanded. We read later on in Hebrews, knowing that God was able to resurrect his son. Now, God stops the execution and the process. He sees the faith of Abraham. It's credited to him as an act of faith. And so they find a ram in the bushes that God provides as a substitute for Isaac. The ram is offered, and so the promise goes on to Isaac. And God raises up this man, Isaac. Isaac was born at Abraham's age 100. He himself lived to the age of 180. So just imagine now, this boy has grown up into a man. He himself was a man of faith. He wandered with his father. They were nomadic tent dwellers, cities that didn't have foundations. They were wandering around the desert because God was preparing a better place for them to go, a heavenly place. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. He knew that, and he understood. Isaac did. From the days that he believed his father, he believed the Lord when he was a sacrifice, and he could have gotten away with overcoming his father, I am certain. His father was 100, and he was probably a teenager. He could have overcome his father, but he obeyed because he believed, and he grows up as a man of faith. Isaac married Rebekah, and the Lord promised her before the birth of their twins that the older would serve the younger. You know the story of Jacob and Esau. We'll be talking about them today. At the end of his life, something very interesting happens. As he's faced with the dilemma of blessing the next generation, because he has a different idea about who it should be than God does. Jacob, one of the twin boys, the younger one, was born at his father's age 60. Jacob, too, was a man of faith, although imperfect faith as well. He was a supplanter. He came out of the womb after his brother with his hand on his brother's heel. Okay, that's the way they were through their lives. Jacob was always deceiving and supplanting his brother. But later he has this wonderful change of heart as God humbles him by touching his thigh, causing him to limp, and that changed his whole life. We see a change of grace that happens in Jacob's life that's really astounding. With his limp, his heart becomes faithful to the God of his fathers, and I'm just very simply going over the overview of the story. And at the end of his life, he bows in worship over the grandchildren that God gives to him through Joseph to fulfill the promises that he has made to Abraham and Isaac, at least in part. Jacob himself lives to the ripe old age of 147. So you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob. And the third man we're talking about today is Joseph. He was the 11th child of this 11th son of Jacob. He lived an incredible life of promise as he dreamed early as a boy that all of his brothers and parents would one day bow down to him. And so he probably aggravatingly paraded that fact before his brothers and his parents, and they resented it, naturally. One of the few things you can hold against Joseph in his life. Probably a daddy's boy with a special coat of many colors. But God humbled Joseph by sending him into slavery in the land of Egypt, and then into prison for crimes he did not commit, before he raised him to be the prime minister of Egypt and to be the one who saved his own family from death by famine. In other words, up in the land of Canaan, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and God took him through this winding path of suffering where he eventually ended up in jail, to eventually one day raise him up and show him great favor as a Jewish man within the land of Egypt to be prime minister of that land. And as such, God gave him great gift managerial ability to plan for a famine that struck the land, setting aside food so that people might eat. And as it turns out, the main group of people that he preserves, the most important group of people that he preserves, is his own family. And his family comes down from Canaan to get food. Little do they know that Joseph is the one, their brother is the one who's providing this food. He doesn't realize who they are until they reveal themselves to him. And so what happens is Joseph becomes the means of preserving the people of God, literally, physically, with food. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. A great story of the sovereignty of God. So this is Joseph's life. And then he lives to be 110 years of age. He has a couple of sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, of an Egyptian wife. He's not even marrying a Jewish woman. He's marrying an Egyptian wife. and he has these children, and they eventually will be part of the partitioning of the land of Israel when Joshua divides up among the 12 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll see that here in just a moment. So these men of faith that existed in the Old Testament are the means that the writer of Hebrews uses to show the Jewish people in this church, Jewish church, in and around Rome, what it means to have saving faith. Now, this is just a great technique. If you're a Jewish person, you'd like to have Jewish examples. That's exactly what they get. They get the three key people in their forefathers to consider in order to understand what it means for them to have saving faith. So let's take a quick look at each of them and try to understand just a couple of lessons. The writer of the Hebrews doesn't tell us everything about these characters. What he does is he takes from the stories of the Old Testament those things that are pertinent to faith. And that's what he wants us to understand. So let's start with Isaac. We must obey God's word. Here's all the verse says, Hebrews 11:20, our text today. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Okay, so what's in that verse? By faith, first of all, Isaac is a man of faith. He exercises dependence upon God, belief in what God is doing. He trusts God. He invoked future blessings. That is, his faith has a future orientation to it. At first, that puzzled me because I thought all faith had a future orientation to it. But it is possible to think of faith in a present tense. I'm trusting God right now for the difficulty that I'm going through, or I'm trusting God to correct what has happened in the past so that I might be able to live. But the author has this forward-looking view. These guys are looking beyond the grave. They're thinking way off in the future about what God is going to do with their children, with their families, with their futures. So there's a lot behind these words as we consider that he invoked blessings on Jacob and Esau. Going back to Isaac and how he and what he was doing when he invoked blessings, you have to go back to the story of how he got Jacob and Esau, his children, twin boys. She became pregnant, and it was clear at birth that there were two children in the womb, and there was a struggle going on as they came out of the womb. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So these are miraculous children. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This is from Genesis 25. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me? If this is such a great blessing, me having children in the womb, why is there such a struggle within me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So what the Lord is saying is that within Rebekah, there are not just two children, there are two nations, two divided peoples. And the younger one, contrary to the primogeniture tradition of the day, would be stronger than the older. The older would then serve the younger, which means that Esau is not going to be the boss one day. It's going to be Jacob. The younger one is going to be the one who gets the blessing. There's no doubt in my mind that Rebecca shared this information with her husband, with Isaac, and that he had full knowledge of the fact that God's plan was that the younger would receive the blessing. The promise is clearly coming from Abraham through Isaac and now through Jacob. That had to be firmly etched in both of their minds. This is confirmed when Esau sells his birthright to his younger brother Jacob later on in life. He just gives it up. Do you remember what he paid for the birthright? A meal. He took him to Chick-fil-A, right? And sold him his birthright. He sold him his birthright. He gave up his possession. It was done in plain sight. The tide is definitely going in Jacob's direction. However, the father, Isaac, loved Esau. And the mother, Rebekah, loved Jacob. There was a strong familial attachment going on here. within the family. And we get the glimpse that there's something going on in Isaac's life as he lives his life of what I say was 160 years, whatever the length of his life was. As he gets close to the end of his life, it's evident there have been some changes in his life. One of the changes is that there's a strong affinity for food. He really loves to eat. And Esau, his son, loved to eat. His son loved to hunt. In fact, he was a man of the outdoors. He loved to hunt and prepare game, whereas Jacob, the brother, was more of an in-the-tents guy, homebody kind of guy. He stayed home and kind of a mama's boy. And so as Isaac gets older, he realizes that his time is coming to die. And so he sees the need to put into effect a blessing that will ensure that his favorite boy, Esau, gets the birthright, gets the blessing. It's almost like he's having a total mental blank about what has happened early in life, where God has told him that the older will serve the younger through his wife, Rebekah. So he calls for Esau, tells him to go out and hunt game and come up with a meal for him. And he's blind, by the way. Isaac is blind in these older years. And to prepare a tasty meal for him. Evidently, Esau was a very good cook. And so he goes out to do that. Rebekah, the lover of Jacob, the other son, hears this. And she immediately sees an opportunity. And so she sends Jacob out to get a couple of animals from the pen outside that she's going to prepare to eat. And she'll do that a lot faster than Esau can go hunt the food and bring it in. She even formulates a plan to disguise Jacob as Esau so that her blind husband will be deceived into blessing her favorite child. This would never happen in a Christian home, would it? I mean, this would never happen. And so we have this unbelief going on, this deceit going on. I mean, the Bible is just so honest about its heroes. They're bad folks sometimes. This was going on in this family. And so he comes in, and the plan succeeds. Isaac, the blind father, receives who he thinks is Esau with the game. It's actually Jacob, who is dressed up in Esau's clothes and has skins over his hands so that Rebekah could simulate a rough, hairy texture so that blind Esau would think that this was, in fact, Esau. Blind Isaac would think this was Esau. And he does take it. Now, you can tell in the conversation that there's a question mark. He says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And the food sure tastes good. And so he eats the food. And then he blesses. Here's what he does. Genesis 27:27. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you and nations bow down to you. This is not an insignificant blessing. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And so Isaac, deceived by his wife Rebekah and his younger son Jacob, intends to bless Esau. In his mind, he had just blessed, you get the picture here, he had just blessed Esau. In other words, in his mind, he had just disobeyed God. Because God's plan was that the older would serve the younger. And Isaac had to have known that. So what is going to happen here? Well, Esau comes in with the meal that he has prepared to his father. Isaac is obviously greatly distressed. They both realize that Jacob has successfully deceived them, and now they need to react to the current situation. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Now note these words. These are significant words. He says, yes. This is in verse 33 of Genesis 27. And he shall be blessed. Now, it's not apparent just looking at this superficially, but when you look at it closely, what Isaac is doing here is he's saying, I cannot undo this blessing. I will not even try to undo this blessing. I have erroneously blessed my younger son when I wanted to bless my older son, but it is what it is. Because he knows in his heart of hearts that this is God's design. Does God sometimes use sin to accomplish his purposes? He does. It's hard for us to understand that. But he leverages all this deceit and improper relationship together to bring about his sovereign will. And his sovereign will is that Jacob be blessed. That Jacob be the child of promise. And so he brings it about. What about Esau? Does he get a blessing? He begs for a blessing from his father. And here's what Isaac says. Isaac, his father, answered him. Genesis 27:39. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall... These are not good things, by the way, in case you're wondering. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Now, there's one element of blessing at the very end of that phrase, and he says, but when you grow restless, you shall break from your neck. The only blessing that Esau receives is that of one day being able to break free from the yoke of Jacob around his neck. Esau gives birth to a nation. The nation is called Edom. I think you've read the story. They're enemies to Israel at times, but one day they would indeed rebel against Israel. In the time of Joram, king of Judah, 849 to 842 time frame, many hundreds of years later, they would become an independent nation with their own king. So there is a slight blessing there for Esau's descendants. But the dominant blessing goes to Jacob. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to tell us in chapter 12, when we get there, that Esau never was a true believer. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, where he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In the end, Esau is not a believer. It's very clear from Scripture. The blessing goes through Jacob. And what God does through wily, scheming, deceptive Jacob is work out a wonderful plan. By he transforms Jacob's life, as I said, with the hip. By touching his hip. And by God's grace, Jacob then shows grace to future generations through his blessings. So the commands here in this passage are, first of all, to believe his promises. Isaac knew that he had to believe the promises of God. This is a complicated story. I hope you're following all of this. Isaac realized that he had to believe the promise of God. Even though he had neglected it all those years and shown favoritism toward Esau, he realized that he had to repent. And I believe we have repentance in this passage. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And so he acknowledges that God's plan is the plan that is to be, and he follows that plan. He blesses Jacob. He does not try to undo the blessing that he's given to Jacob, but he follows through with the blessing. Secondly, we have to obey his commands. The application for the Christians in the first century is that they need to repent. They need to return to the Christ that they have rejected or beginning to reject as they go back toward Judaism. They need to repent of this drifting from the faith that they are experiencing in their own personal lives. And may I say today that I think this is true with us. We frequently need a course correction in our Christian lives. We're tooling along in our lives thinking that everything is great. We're making money to support our family. We are able to feed them. We have what we need. We're not rich, but we have what we need. And so we kind of blindly go down life's path thinking that we're living in obedience to God. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, we haven't dealt with the sins in our own hearts, in our own lives. It's easy to find out what those sins are. Just run down the Ten Commandments. You can see what the sins, what those things are that are in violation of God's commands, repeated in the New Testament by Jesus and Paul as they talk about the law of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is a command in the law of Christ that we have to obey. And we're not doing that. And we're living as if everything is normal. We're told to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was reading through 1 John not long ago in the Bible reading. It's so convicting to read 1 John and realize how you're not doing the things that God commands us to do. Loving our brothers in Christ. We've got to believe his promises, and then we have to become obedient to them. Today we so often go the route, what I'm going to call the Isaac route in our lives, and live in a state of unbelief. It is possible for Christians to do that for a period of time. At times it's difficult to tell us apart from unbelievers. But God in his grace comes along, and he reaches out and gets that 100th sheep, and he brings that sheep back. May he do that in our lives today. If there's an area in your life today that is where you're being disobedient to the Lord, this passage is for you. This is an Isaac text. This tells us that there's mercy that God shows. And Isaac finished well. This was at his time of death that he did this. The second example is that of Jacob. And I've put the label on here, we must worship our faithful God, simply because there's worship in the text. There's a lot more that could be said, but you know the story of Jacob we've already discussed. When he gets old and comes to the end of his life, we have this remarkably short passage that describes what he did. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Did he bless just his son? Who did he bless? Who did he bless? His grandsons. He blessed his two grandsons. This is a remarkable. Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph. Yes, he does bless Joseph. This is remarkable. I was just astounded at this story because of the time devoted to Joseph and his children. You would think with 12 sons that there would be a more equitable distribution in Genesis over all the other sons, particularly the son Judah, because Judah had one very important characteristic. Do you remember what Judah's characteristic was? He was in the bloodline of Christ. Exactly. And you would think that he would spend all of his time talking about Judah, but Joseph is this remarkable man of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews, following the lead of Genesis, explains to us why he devotes that much time to it. He doesn't talk about Jacob stealing Esau's birthright or deceiving Isaac in order to get the blessing, or even the struggle with the angel of God where he received the injury to his hip. He talks about that which is important in finishing well, and that is what he did at the time of his death. Now, the text here in Hebrews seems to conflate or put together two events: Jacob bowing himself upon the head of his staff in Genesis 47, and then Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48. He kind of puts those together. You kind of have to understand what he's doing. And what he does is he puts great emphasis upon Manasseh and Ephraim. So here's the sequence. Jacob, at the end of his life, realizes that he needs to bless his kids. And so he swears, first of all, he gets Joseph to swear that he will bury Jacob in Canaan. In other words, Jacob says, when I die, yes, take my bones up to Canaan. And then he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and then in chapter 49 of Genesis, he blesses all 12 sons, and then he dies. So here's how the sequence goes with Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember now, we're in Egypt. Joseph has an Egyptian wife. He has two children of himself and the Egyptian wife. They are Manasseh, the older, and Ephraim, the younger. Joseph brings the kids in. Jacob sits up in bed. Evidently, he's near the end. He sits up in bed. He asks for them to be brought near so that he might bless them. So Jacob promises that, first of all, that Manasseh and Ephraim will be like Reuben and Simeon. What does that mean? Manasseh and Ephraim, children or grandchildren of Jacob? grandchildren, are going to be equal to Jacob's children. Manasseh and Ephraim's grandchildren are like raised up to the level of Reuben and Simeon. They are going to be treated as if they were really sons. Jacob asks or promises Manasseh and Ephraim will be like his sons. He kisses and embraces them. They are evidently on his knees. Then Joseph comes and removes them from his knees. Now he's sick in bed. He pulls himself up. You can kind of picture him sitting there. He's got the kids on his knees, and then Joseph takes them away so they might do the blessing. Jacob then prostrates himself. The man who's not well, he prostrates himself. He prays. Joseph presents Manasseh and Ephraim to Jacob then for blessing. This is the dynamic moment. This is not happening to any of the other sons of Israel, but this is happening to Joseph's sons. This is amazing stuff. And so Joseph brings his two kids up. He has Manasseh and Ephraim. He brings Manasseh up to Jacob's left hand. He brings, get that right? No. He brings Ephraim up to Manasseh's left hand, to Ephraim's left hand, and Manasseh on the right. I knew I was going to mess this up. So easy to get right. And so the way Joseph had it planned, his father, Jacob, would put the hand of blessing, the right hand, upon the older Manasseh and the left hand upon Ephraim. And what does Jacob do? Crosses his hands. And Joseph says, no, Dad, you got it wrong. He was blind. You got it wrong. Let's get right here. And he refused. He countered that this was the way it had to be. This was going to be another case of the younger having priority over the other, the older. Now, the difference, of course, in the Jacob and Esau story and this one is that there's great evil on Esau's part. That's not the case with Manasseh and Ephraim. It is simply God desiring to show his blessing in the way he wants to do it. And he reveals this to one person. And who's that person? Who's the person doing the blessing? Jacob. Blind Jacob, who cannot see, can understand the will of God in blessing Ephraim first. And this makes no sense to Joseph. They both get a great blessing, by the way. They're both great tribes in Israel. You can track through. They get massive territories, the largest two, I think, land-wise. But Ephraim, throughout the history of Israel, particularly in the book of Hosea, is equal to, in the writer's mind, equal to the ten northern tribes all put together. Calls Israel Ephraim. God blessed them richly through Joseph, their father. Jacob had eyes of faith to see God's will, what God wanted to do. And then he does this business of worshiping. He publicly worships. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, there's a little problem in the text. The Hebrew text shows shows the word bed, the head of the bed. And the Greek text, the Septuagint, which is what the author of the Hebrews uses, shows the word staff. F.F. Bruce thinks that you can put them both together. I'm not sure about that, but that he was sitting on the edge of his bed and leaning on his staff. But either way, what he was doing was worshiping God. And as he's worshiping God, God moves in his mind to accomplish his purposes with Ephraim first and Manasseh second. Now, all you can say is that our obedience to God and our worship of God are critical at the end of our lives. Jacob, as he was preparing to die, was in tune with what God wanted to have happen. And then God took that deed and he blessed it massively within the nation of Israel, with a blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh. I think the lesson for us today is that we need to have these eyes of faith as we die. That is, as we approach the end of our lives, and by the way, that could be tomorrow. You could be 26 and your life ends tomorrow. Or you could be 75 and your life goes for another 25 years, okay? We don't know when we're going to leave, but as we approach the end of our lives, we need to be constantly ready to do it in faith, to be believing, to be in tune with the Lord, to understand what it means to have eyes of faith and to trust God for what he would have us do. And finally, we have the example of Joseph. We must believe that we will be glorified. This is the amazing story where Joseph, now at the age of 110, in Egypt, he's already moved his father's bones up, and they're buried up at Shechem in Canaan. But he is still in the land of Egypt. And he says, I'm about to die, Genesis 50:24, but God will visit you, speaking to the sons of Israel around him, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to. And who are the three patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph remembers those promises, and he looks forward to the day that God is going to accomplish those promises. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. In other words, when I die, guys, and then you all go eventually up to the land of Canaan, as per the Exodus that he's predicting here, then I want you to take my bones up with you. By the way, they did do that. They took Joseph's bones up, they buried him in Shechem, the same place as my understanding, the same locale where he is buried. So Joseph did not see himself as a citizen of Egypt. Isn't this interesting? Joseph sees himself, even though he's been living in Egypt for all but 17 years of his life. The first 17 years, he was a son in Canaan. He was shepherding. He was sold into slavery, and then he was put into prison. But the first 17 years of his life were all he spent in Canaan. And now he's 110. All this time in between, he's been living in Egypt, but he doesn't see himself as a citizen of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? He sees himself as a citizen of Canaan, because that's what God has promised. And by the way, that's not going to happen for another 400 years. After this promise is made, after this statement is made. And so what we have here is this tremendous ability of Joseph to look into the future and to say, I am a resident alien, and I see my citizenship is in another place that is more important than this place. Joseph was leaning forward in faith, taking the long view of history. Now, if you have unbelieving children, if you have family members who don't know the Lord, you don't think that way. I don't think that way. We think in the short term. We need to do something about this now and get it right now. We need to get everything straight, and I understand that feeling. But the attitude of these three men is that there is a God who is sovereign, who is in control of all of creation, who is working all of these things according to his plan and on his timetable. If he is going to bring somebody to the Lord, he can do them at age 5. He can do it at age 15, at 25, at 35, at 75. We have seen cases of elderly parents come to know the Lord. God will do his will in his time. And we need to rest in that. We need to have a long view of history. Now, I don't mean to take away urgency in ministering the gospel. We always need to be ministering the gospel, living a faithful life before our loved ones, as an example. We need to love them. We need to show them grace, and we need to show them truth. But we needn't fret. We needn't worry about what God is going to do, because he will accomplish his purpose in his time. He will bring it about. Trust God to the very end of our lives. Understand that we may not have it all solved by the time they pull the sheet up over our heads. There may be things that happen beyond the grave, down here on this earth, that accomplish God's will. And we need to rest in that. We need to rest in fact that God is not limited by time, and he can do this. This is hard for me to do. My obsession is with the here and now. I suspect that many of you are just like that. It is so great that I cannot even visualize what God could do after I am gone. But these people understood their limitations in time. As long as they lived, 175, 147, these are massive numbers for us. But they understood that was a blip on the radar screen of God's redemptive plan in history. And so they rested in him. So the Hebrew Christians reading this letter are receiving a challenge to saving faith in their day that transcends the persecution that they know is just around the corner. They know it's coming. And I'm sure they're concerned about it. I would be concerned if I saw that kind of persecution coming here in our country. I think we all would be. And there's a tendency to focus on the here and now and to forget that we believe in a sovereign God who works all of the events of human history together to bring about his purposes. May God give us the ability to trust him. May he give us the ability to believe that he is in control, and then may we live like believers and not by people who just mouth that they are believers. Christians, I challenge all of us to really believe in the God who brought his people out of Egypt, predicted so long beforehand and then accomplished. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish with us and with our posterity. Joseph believed and acted upon his belief by giving appropriate instruction, and they followed it. Jacob did publicly worship our Lord as he confidently proclaimed what his spiritual eyes could see, and that was that Ephraim would be over Manasseh. And just as Isaac did, as he repented of his unbelief, and ended very, very well. I want to give you just one example in closing. Could you put the slide up? This last week, I got word that a gentleman that I had visited last year, I may have mentioned this before, Mr. Don Norby, Greeley, Colorado, he was an instructor of mine back in Bible school many years ago, passed away this last Sunday, the 30th of July. His wife preceded him about 3 years in marriage, and Don Norby was he was not an everyday friend of mine. But he was pivotal in my Bible school training. And then as I was preaching through 2 Timothy, I saw his name pop up in one of the commentaries. And I went back and looked and saw his extensive writing. And the denomination I came out of was not strong on taking Greek. And so he's kind of an exception. Very, very accomplished Greek man. He handled the Bible well. Itinerant preacher, Bible teacher. Involved in international missions. He went overseas a lot and spent time working with folks. Family of five. His family had great difficulty. Planted a church up in Colorado in Greeley. Went well for a while. And then there were a couple of years where they had to step back to Bible study status because things did not go well. But then he kept going. He kept at it. He kept going. I read his autobiography and I was so impressed with it, I wanted to go up and see him. I went up and saw him, and I asked him this question when I saw him in October. Mr. Norby, what would you say is the most important thing for the second half of life? And he didn't even hesitate. He said, perseverance. Perseverance. The Lord brought the church back. The church is fellowshipping today. It's meeting today. They're having a service tomorrow, in fact, to celebrate his life. Through all the obstacles, through all the difficulties, he persevered to age 93. And oh, by the way, in that time, he climbed 39 14ers in Colorado, for whatever that's worth, you mountain climbers, 14,000-foot mountains. Climbed 39 out of the 54 or 52, whatever they have in Colorado. He was kind of an athletic guy. But he persevered, and his mountain climbing was symbolic of the way he lived his life. Now, I would urge you today, he doesn't have a perfect life. We don't have perfect lives. But he persevered. Will you persevere? Will you stay in the faith? Will you believe that God can accomplish something beyond your grave? May God enable us to believe. Let us pray. Father, I just pray today that you will show us what real faith means. Proceeding where we haven't been, making decisions about places we haven't ever experienced. Lord, going new avenues in our life that we have never tried before. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of these men that you have given us in Scripture, these weak, frail, sinful men who constantly did things that were aggravating to you and to your purpose. But Lord, you were faithful to them. And you gave them great faith to end well. Lord, we would ask you this morning to enable us to end well. And help us to start today by believing you. If we're not believers today, I pray that you'll work in our hearts to trust you for having provided the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our great high priest and the sacrifice for our sins. Father, I thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given us. We know your voice. We've seen it through the history of the Old Testament. We've seen it in our own lives. And so it's not a blind faith. We trust in the voice that we know. And Father, I pray that you will call our hearts today to follow you more faithfully as we have been singing. We know that you will hold us fast, and we trust you to hold us fast through life's greatest difficulties. And Father, we, in the end, would rest in you. We would believe in you. Help us to follow these magnificent men of faith, and we thank you for their example. Lord, do a good work within us, giving us the gift of faith. I pray in Jesus' name.